song, especially the words of it. There's a group called Mercy Me that has a version of it that's really good. So you might want to check that out. How many of you know what Hoary is? What that means, H-O-A-R-Y? You just sang it. Huh? Yeah, it actually does. It also means ancient, like super old. What? I can't remember the exact line. I just got fixated on the word, so I can't help you. But yeah, we sing a lot of things. We don't have any idea what they mean. That's because they were written in a different language. But that language is super flowery, and I love the fact that it has that analogy about the Word of God and the ocean filled with ink and parchment. Oh, that's great. We're going to look at Exodus 11. I want to ask you a question before we get started, totally off the sermon subject. We have a Bible for Bradley when he graduates, and he graduates today. That's why they're not here, which is school. Dumb schools have a graduation on Sunday morning. So we're going to pray for 1,000 dromedary camels to invade the campus. it's just amazing to me that they're having it today and at this time. They could have had it at 2 o'clock and been just fine. But just the same, the Bible. I was thinking, usually just Ken and Jeff and Jerry and I sign the thing, you know, just kind of a well-wishing statement about his graduation and the future. So I was thinking it might be kind of cool if all of you signed it. You know, like we had one page where everybody in the church signed it. Just, you don't have to say anything unless you want to. But it would be a kind of a neat, because he's been in this church right from the beginning. Is that true? So if you want to do that, I hadn't run it by Ken, but I don't care. No, let's just do it. That's not a big major decision. But I think it'd be neat for him to look back. And I asked Kyle about it. Kyle had a great idea. He can look back and see the people that he, you know, knew as he moves on in life, if he moves away or if he stays. He'll have all those signatures in there and remember you fondly. Or not so fondly, as the case may be. So, chapter 11 of Exodus. This is just an introduction to the Passover. So there's not a lot of information here. But there is a concept in it that I want to dwell upon. Next, we'll go into the actual Passover lamb and then the celebration of it. The feast of the Passover. Then you got the feast of unleavened bread. And then some other things that have to do with the Passover. But the Passover doesn't actually take place until later on, a little bit later on, chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is going to have some information about this chapter 11 concept that I'm mentioning. It has to do with the firstborn that will be introduced here. So let's read. Now, the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague will bring on Pharaoh, or I will bring on Pharaoh, and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out from his land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your attention to detail. I pray that we might have the same focus and ability to do that as we look into this passage and to understand the things that are going on here a little bit better than perhaps we already do. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us and on us and even perhaps through us. We ask you to make clear this most wonderful, and I don't mean that in a necessarily happy way, but this most wonderful, full of wonder event that is so important to the rest of our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of salvation and redemption and atonement. Thank you for doing this so long ago. We're not happy about the Egyptians, and I know you were not either. But the greatness and the goodness, the mercy and the grace of God certainly is evident through this passage. We pray that we might see you in the proper way, and we pray that your name would be glorified, that you'd be honored, that people would be drawn to you, whether they be here or listening someplace else. We pray for your direction and wisdom in all that we say and do, and not only just here, but as we leave here and go out into the world. We know that there are people who need to hear this message, and there are people who need to turn to you, turn away from their own sin and from their own idolatry and the idols that they continue to prop up and continue to trust in for no real reason. It's a terrible, awful waste for that to take place, and it leads to nowhere. Well, actually, it leads to somewhere, but it really doesn't provide anything for them, and it's amazing that people still continue to trust in them, or at least superstitiously think about them. We pray for your help in reaching these people. I know that there are folks like Pharaoh out there who just don't want to be reached, who don't want to change, who don't want to turn, who don't want to repent and believe, but we pray that they might have a change of heart before it is indeed too late. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've just come from darkness over the land and verse 21 through the end of that chapter, of chapter 10. And it is spoken of in the most strong words that you can have in the Hebrew language. The darkness is a picture, in my opinion, of hell. Hell is not going to be a party. Hell is not going to be a situation where everybody gets together and tries to plot against God and maybe escape from hell, you know, look for an escape route or something. There's just none of that even hinted at in Scripture. There's no annihilationism, which I don't know if you know what that means, but you should. I've talked about it before, where people have paid enough in hell and been punished enough, and so God lets them out. Some people believe that that's the way it will go, but that's not even hinted at either. There is instead a complete darkness and a coldness and Well, maybe put it this way. There is the absence of light, any kind of light and warmth and love. And it's a horrible thing to think about. So Pharaoh experienced it in this life. And all the people of Egypt experienced it in this life. At least a precursor to it, you know, or a type of it. But some of them and Pharaoh will experience it again in a very short time. And that is because there is this refusal here in chapter 9 and verse in chapter 10, 11 rather, chapter 10 and 11, not 9. And that is the end of all negotiations. There have been negotiations up to this point, and they went in a certain way. We didn't really pay attention to it. I didn't really say anything about it, but it's now time to look at that. I don't know how significant it is, but I think it is in a way, but I don't know, I guess, the extent of the significance of it. But suggested by John Durham in the World Word Bible Commentary is that before this time, Pharaoh is going to either be strengthened by himself, by God, or by some other means, because it's not always spelled out. And I'm talking about the word kazak. If you were here last week, you have that word on that piece of paper I gave you. Only after he agreed to what Moses said. Now, let me say that again. Pharaoh only had his heart hardened in whatever way, only after he agreed to what Moses or Yahweh's demands were. And the plague stopped, as you recall. But here, it's a different scenario. Now it happens during the negotiations. Do you see the distinction? He just cuts them short. He in the middle of Moses telling him what needs to happen, Pharaoh just stops it right there. So there's no longer any more negotiations, no more mediation coming from Pharaoh or from Moses and the Lord. This is like being in a business meeting and trying to make a deal with somebody in a kind of a worldly analogy. And they stop you in midstream as you're trying to get them to see the value of the thing that you're proposing to them. And, you know, what do you do after that? That's the end of it, right? You don't have any more ability to do any back and forth. So this is about negotiations being cut short. Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, but this is a continuing conversation here. Chapter 11 is a continuation of what was going on in chapter 10. Verse 28 points that out in chapter 10. The conversation keeps going all the way over to, you know, a point in chapter 11. So the conversation wasn't stopped until that point when Moses is kicked out, basically. And it comes down to the fact that there are no more negotiations, that this becomes the catalyst for the Passover. This is it. And God says, this is then going to be the last one, Pharaoh. And it's going to be different from the others. There aren't going to be any more negotiations. He doesn't say all this, but all this is implied. There's not going to be any more opportunity for you to turn from your ways. Because, of course, he knows that Pharaoh won't anyhow. But Durham goes on to say, after he says no further mediation is possible, and Pharaoh is strengthened during the negotiations, grows angry and banishes Moses on pain of death, by the way, which is pretty strong. He says this, Moses' attempts on Israel's behalf have failed utterly because of Yahweh's own intrusion into Pharaoh's decision-making. I disagree vehemently with that statement. He goes on, now Moses cannot even attempt further negotiations. The Israelites are not only no nearer freedom, they are farther away from it than ever. I vehemently disagree with that too. So Durham has some good things to say, and all I do, reason I bring that up is because don't believe everything you read in the notes of your Bible, and don't believe everything that the commentaries say, because these are not necessarily inerrant statements. But regardless, I think the opposite is the case. Israel is closer now to being set free than they have ever been. And it is because of all of the things that Moses has been doing by God's direction that they are closer now than ever. Because God says there's going to be just one more in verse 11. Just one more, and he's going to let you go. This is it. And this is the climax, if you will, of the story of the time in Egypt that will be introduced here. So Moses, I've got to say it because I didn't say anything about it. When Durham says Moses failed because God fiddled with Pharaoh's decision-making, I totally disagree with that. I don't know how that happens, that people have that position, but they do. And they're not stupid, and they're not uneducated, and all of that. They just, I guess they have blinders on. But regardless, the negotiations should be seen, or the end of negotiations should be seen as a catalyst to this 10th plague or 10th blow. It's literally could be translated blow, like a hit, you know, a striking. But all reasonable attempts have been exhausted, I would say. So what's left? The 10th plague is what's left. We know that the one thing about all of this that's going to be the most distinctive thing is that this is not only the Passover, but it is the plague of the firstborn. Now, Israel is going to be spared, right? That's what we've read. This is what we know. It's okay to read ahead. We know that they're going to be spared. Why? Because of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. But it's not just that. There's a whole lot more, and we'll go into it more as we get into it later on, but because this is just an introduction, but it's okay, I guess, to bring it up at this point. They will have heard what Moses told them about that. Remember? Moses has to tell them to do this. They don't just know this by rote. There's never been anything like this before. And this is perhaps the greatest picture of atonement and salvation that there is in the Bible besides the cross. But it points to the cross. So they're told to put the blood. They're out there painting, you know, around the door of their house according to instructions, right? How do they know this is going to work? They are not in any way given any guarantee other than a verbal contract. God says if you'll do this, and you have to also kill the lamb. The lamb is also specified to be of a certain kind, a year old, unblemished, and so on. There are details about how all that is to take place. So are they just painting around the door with blood and that does it? And is it just the blood that does it? No. It's them receiving the message from God and being obedient to it and following it exclusively that they are spared. And the only ones that are spared are the firstborn in that household. So it's basically one lamb per firstborn of that household. There's a little sharing going on depending on the size of the, but all they do is they share the blood and some of the meat. But it's just about the firstborn, right? The firstborn is the one who's in danger here. So there's been a pronouncement of judgment on the firstborn. Do you think that is just for Egypt and not for Israel? No, it's for both. And that's why I call this the plague of the firstborn. Because if they didn't do this, if they didn't receive the message with faith and do what it said, the firstborn would die in any household, regardless. It's a comprehensive judgment that's coming. And part of the reason for that is because Israel's not spotless. They are not sinless. They are, even though they've been oppressed and enslaved and even had many of their members killed, they are still guilty, those who live, due to their sins. So is Egypt. But the only differentiation is that they listened on the Israeli side, but they didn't listen on the Egyptian side. That's the only real distinction. So, is this just about the firstborn? I dare say that we don't understand the idea of what firstborn means in its entirety, and I'm not sure that I do. But I'm going to suggest to you some things that it means. The family is also affected, however, right? How'd you like to have your firstborn taken because you fumbled the ball, so to speak? That would be a horrible mess. You would just grieve that firstborn. But if you're of this age and time, the firstborn means so much more to them, it seems. It is not just the death of a child. The firstborn is like first fruits, pretty much. And I'll make the analogy. You remember all the different times in the Bible where it talks about giving the first fruits to the Lord? What comes first is important. You give it back to God because He gave it to you in the first place. He made it happen. If you had crops grow and you had first fruits, because they had several harvests, you were happy and grateful to God. And so you gave that back to God, indicating your gratefulness. And it was also the promise of more to come. If you got this much, God is going to provide providentially more. This is the same kind of thing, only falls far short of what it means to be the firstborn. Now, the firstborn is the Lord's. If you flip over to 13:1, that's where this really takes off as far as the theological concept. 13:2, because the Lord's speaking to Moses in 1. Sanctify to me, or set apart to me, every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb, it's not just human, among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. The Lord is claiming the firstborn. So the firstborn, sort of like the first fruits, are the Lord's. All of the firstborn, donkey, oxen, sheep, goat, whatever it might be. There are going to be some really stringent restrictions. and some instructions as to how to handle this. But because the firstborn is automatically the Lord's, you have to redeem the firstborn. That is, you buy it back from him, the firstborn child. This is I don't know if this is a very well-known concept or not, so I'm going to go into it a little bit more deeply. But it's about the providence of God that you have a firstborn, just like first fruits. God has made it so that you, through the marriage, are able to have children. And this is the first one. This first one is a great blessing. You redeem him or her, and then the Lord says, okay, that child has a lot to do in life before me. So you sanctify, or you set apart, the firstborn after you have redeemed him or her. You remember that they did this with Jesus in Luke chapter 2? They took him to the temple after 8 days, and that's where they met Anna and Simeon, and they brought 2 turtle doves. This was them redeeming their firstborn. They were following the regulations that God sets forth. This is a constant from this point forward in Israel's life. It's called the mitzvah. The firstborn is a great blessing. If you don't remember Abraham crying out to God, hey, I got all this stuff. You've blessed me big time, but this is exactly a quote from the Bible. You blessed me big time, and I don't have anybody to share it with. This is a huge item for the people of Israel. In these days, children were a blessing. They should be now. But they were thought of as not only someone to share their inheritance with, but somebody who was the promise of more to come, more blessings to come from the Lord, like first fruits, more children. And you remember the covenant that Abraham made, that God made with Abraham. This son shall be the beginning of an innumerable bunch of descendants. So that there's the promise of more to come. But the firstborn was also a sign of virility. You know, being able to reproduce. This is what God called for people to do in the very beginning. Reproduce. Multiply. And take dominion over the earth. One of the big cries that I'm hearing lately in our country is that our population growth is not very strong whatsoever. In fact, it's negative, I think, at this point. I don't know about the statistics, so don't hold me to that. One of the reasons the Muslims are so strong in the world and have such an impact on the world and are infiltrating all over the world with their religion, be it, you know, radical or normal, whatever normal is because they're having kids. Roman Catholicism was this way. I don't know if that was the plan from the beginning, but they abhorred birth control. I remember, it's just something. See a big family? Oh, you guys are Catholic. When I was growing up, that's the way it was. So this is also to be influential, but the firstborn is born first, of course. But that doesn't completely give you the entire picture. The firstborn is also in a special relationship. Remember your first child and probably how you have a special relationship. Doesn't mean you don't have a special relationship with the others, but The idea is that that child is going to be receiving a double portion of their inheritance. And the reason why is because, take for example, Abraham, when he's gone, Isaac takes over. Abraham's role as the patriarch is to take care of all those people in his entourage, family members and so on. And it's a huge bunch of people for him. It's not always that way. But in the case of a widow, a firstborn would take care of his own mom. But if he was gone, if she had no more sons, you remember Ruth and Naomi's situation, there is a real problem. We don't know what to do. So the firstborn receives the double portion. And with that double portion, then takes over and takes off as the one who provides. So this is a very important person in the family structure. Now, first in the order of things, first in a special relationship, he or she themselves are a special blessing from God. But the firstborn of Israel was also supposed to fulfill the priestly office. And I know this might get a little tedious for you, but I'm hoping not. They actually served as the priests in the tabernacle until the golden calf incident. That was their role. So they were given to the Lord, even though you redeemed them, they were given to the Lord in service. So they served in a very special way. And so if your son served in the tabernacle or later in the temple, that was a great honor. It raised your family up in the sight of all of the rest of the people. And this was a good thing. But so there's a position, there's authority over others. There's also this idea of procreative power. I've got a son who can carry on the name of my family. A lot of people, that's really important too. So birthright and firstborn goes hand in hand. The double portion is the birthright. The double portion is for serving. It's not just so you can go to Tahiti and go in one of those grass huts and just kind of relax and drink whatever it is they drink. Now, we have this problem in that a firstborn child doesn't always receive the double portion of the birthright. You, of course, remember whom? Esau. Before him was Ishmael. Ishmael was firstborn. He wasn't the right firstborn to the right woman. Later on, of course, there's Ishmael, Esau, Manasseh, Reuben. These all lost or somehow gave up or didn't end up receiving the birthright. The birthright went to someone else. And it's usually according to God's decree or sin. Sin enters in. So not always was it possible to say that it always equals, since you were firstborn, that you have the birthright. You can actually sell it, in Esau's case, for a bowl of soup, which is really bright. There is this situation I've been talking about in the weekly blog, and if you want to know more about all that, that would be the place to go, because I'm really being detailed there. But when you're talking about the Passover, to get back to that, it's about redeeming the firstborn. To redeem means to buy back or to pay a ransom for somebody who needs that done for them. And you are, I don't know if this is a good way to put it or not. It's not like you're, well, let's put it that way. You're renting the firstborn from God. You've paid for the redemption. There's a price that has to be paid, but it's specified by the one who owns the firstborn, and that's God. And God specifies what? The lamb, the blood of the lamb. The lamb has to be just exactly the right way. Passover is an introduction, therefore, a formal one, because it's already happened. Substitutionary atonement. Aren't you glad you came today? Substitutionary atonement means that somebody dies in your place and pays for your sin. Atonement has always been real easy to remember at, stop, put a slash right there, one, put a slash right there, meant, at one, meant to be at one with God. The lamb substitutes for you if you are the firstborn. But there comes an issue that complicates matters here, because Israel is also called the firstborn. Remember that being born first isn't always what means firstborn. It is sometimes just simply the decree of God. In the case of Manasseh and Ephraim, when Joseph goes to give the blessing to those two who are Joseph's children from Egypt and a wife in Egypt, he crosses his hands and he puts his right hand on Ephraim, which indicates him as the firstborn. But he was not the firstborn. Manasseh was the firstborn. The same thing happened with Jacob and Esau, only it was a lot more trickier, and it was, you know, a bunch of coercion. But in Exodus chapter 4, there is a statement that you need to remember where the Lord has said something about Israel that applies to this whole idea of the firstborn. He says to Pharaoh through Moses that Israel is his firstborn. And it is for that reason that God is taking seriously that Pharaoh won't let them go. Because implied in the whole idea of being firstborn is serving the Lord. That child is a special child who is supposed to be involved in the service of the Lord. And as the firstborn, then, in 4:22, Israel is being held back from serving the Lord because they're serving Pharaoh instead. They're serving a false god in a typical way or a picturesque way. He says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Israel, my Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me." This is also worship me. "But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn, your son." So this has been promised for some time. In fact, from the very beginning. And so when God redeems, so to speak, the firstborn, literally, of these Israeli families, he's actually making it possible so that the entirety of Israel is affected by that. They, as the firstborn, are also redeemed. So in that sense, Passover is about the redemption of the Israeli people for all time. And we'll learn more about that. So they therefore become free to do what God wants them to do, what they're called to do. They're not only going to be set free, but they're going to walk out in style. I thought it was really interesting that right here at the beginning of the introduction of the Passover, God says to them, "Hey, you guys, get ready to leave and do it this way. Go to your neighbors and ask them for their jewelry. I mean, that's the first thing, basically, that he says to them. He's already promised this back in Abraham's day. But they're getting ready to leave. So this is like super sure that this is going to happen. And the funny thing is that the people give it to them. Because why? Because God has given them grace in the sight of their neighbors. And Moses actually has come up in the world as well. He may be hated by Pharaoh, but he's esteemed by the people of the land of Egypt. That's pretty interesting. So that tells me that these folks have actually come around, even though their leaders have not, to the point of view that they better turn to the Lord. So I don't know, as we go through this, how many Egyptians actually painted their doors. Surely they knew about it. Takes some time for it to actually come to fruition, where it actually has to happen. It happens at midnight, but it's a few days from now. And some of them said, hey, I believe that. I'm going to do that too. Even if they said, let's see what happens. The Lord would have taken that as a sign of faith, would he not? And by the way, there's no angel of death in the text as far as I can find. We'll talk about that later too. But it is the Lord himself who is going to bring this plague, this blow upon Egypt. And that's the way it goes. So Egypt finds itself in this place where everybody in our world finds themselves. God has said judgment's coming. That's what this is about. Judgment is coming. Here's how to avoid judgment. You either do that or you end up judged. It's a sad situation. It's come down to this. It's come down to this place where you have to either fish or cut bait. You have got to pay attention to what God is saying. If you do not, judgment's on the horizon. This is the message that we have in the gospel. This is the bad news. But the good news, of course, there's other blood. You don't have to paint your house or your doorpost that has been shed on your behalf. And his name is Jesus. So not only is there application for our day, there's also application for Jesus' day. Jesus himself is called the firstborn. If you haven't seen that, let me give you a few examples. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined not to hell or to heaven, but to become conformed to the image of his son. That's being sanctified, so that he would be the firstborn. Among many, I'm going to say firstborn, brethren. If he's the firstborn among many, then that means they too are. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. So firstborn doesn't always mean, as I was going to say earlier, that you are literally born first. It means that you have preeminence as far as God is concerned. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. We know that redemption only comes through, because of this introduction, a blood sacrifice. So it is through Jesus redeeming people that they become a part of the firstborn. The church is called the firstborn, but it's only because of his blood. It's not because we were born first. It means we are in a special relationship with the Lord. There's also the promise of more to come. There's also the promise of virility in a spiritual sense where we reproduce more and more. It is the promise of more from the Lord. The first Christian, if there was such a person, was the promise of more to come. And it's still going on and on. So God is not only punishing Egypt, He is saving and redeeming His people. They become and are declared to be the firstborn of God. We are actually a result of that. And that is still going on. I would like to spend more time on all of this, but I'm running very late. But there are two things going on: judgment and punishment. I want you to be very clear that it's not the blood of the Egyptian firstborn that saves. It is the blood of those innocent sacrificial lambs that saves. And this is clearly retribution for what Pharaoh did to God's firstborn. He takes that very strongly. So you can count on him taking very seriously whatever happens to you who are in Christ, who are the firstborn. Just because it doesn't look like he might be concerned about that, he is very concerned about that. Now, in this earlier time, he's punishing Egypt for what they did, what Pharaoh did to the firstborn of his firstborn. When they drowned all those kids, when they killed all those kids coming out of the womb, those were firstborn. God is serious about his relationship with his firstborn. So it is Yahweh himself who delivers the Israelites, but it's Yahweh himself who also destroys and kills their firstborn. Now, this is the only plague of all of them that there can't be any coming back from it. You get that too? That's why I say it's a lot like the day of the Lord. The Lord, when he finally comes and judges, it will be on our behalf. It'll be on the behalf of his son, who is our firstborn of all of us as brethren and sisters. And in this day, a great cry is going to emanate from the land. It said in the text that we read, I can't even imagine the grief and the sorrow and the pain and the weeping and the... I just can't imagine it. But it's going to be something terrible. And everybody's going to be affected except the ones who are redeemed. And I don't know that they wouldn't be affected by it somehow, some way. Positively, yes, but also seeing all of that also would be a horrible thing. But it is God doing the right thing. It is God doing the righteous thing. It is God calling for a time to end that I would call a grace period for Egypt. They had a time where God was being gracious to them, but there comes an end to that. And there will come an end to it in our world as well, whether it be in our lifetimes or later on. There's coming a time when God will say, that's it. It's the end. No more grace. It's time for judgment. It's time to finally redeem my people out of all of that slavery that they themselves are in. In Acts chapter 14, 16, we'll quit here. It says, in generations gone by, he, God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. That's gracious. But that doesn't go on forever. God will make a distinction between those who are his firstborn and those who are firstborn of somewhere else. We need to contemplate this, because it's just as serious in our day as it is in was in their day. It is indeed something that is on the horizon. God declares a judgment, and he gives people an opportunity, a period of time, who knows how long but him, to change from being those who are headed for judgment to those who are headed for eternal life. There's a thousand ways that we could go here. You're thinking maybe going in any number of ways. You know, let's rah, 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 get out there and do more and kill ourselves, telling everybody that we see. That would be like Chicken Little, if you ask me. But I do think there needs to be a stepping up of the people of God, just as Moses stepped up and was even prodded by God to keep on telling Pharaoh until that final moment, when that final moment was over, when that negotiation was over, and he knew that there was no real reason to continue. Do we go to that point, or do we give up somewhere back here, you know, way too early, and don't really work on the hard heads of the world? A lot to be thought about, a lot to be considered. It is nonetheless true that it's on its way. We see it more and more as the time grows shorter, and every moment, of course, is less time between now and the time that Christ comes. Listen to the Lord is the best thing I can tell you. Listen to him and what he says about that. Be open to his prompting to tell people and be their Moses before it is indeed way too late. Father, thank you for your emphasis in your word and your warnings in your word. We hear them. We know about them. We don't even have to be convinced that it's coming. There are people all over the place who do not hear and who need to hear. And whatever medium you choose to use to get to those folks, help us to be willing to be used as you prompt us. We see a change in Moses. He's stuttering, stammering, and crying about not being able to handle it, and nobody's going to listen to him. But here he's quite a bit different at this point in time, in the scriptures at least. There was a dynamic change that took place in him. And I don't really know how to speak of that, because here it is in a situation where a guy is headed for judgment, that we see him being that way. And I don't want to overthink this, but help us to become more and more bold with the message that you've given to us as you give it to us. We pray this not only for the sake of the people that we'll be speaking to, but also for the sake of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.